So I just want to start to say by saying I am very grateful for Bible commentaries. This message is probably one of the hardest I have delivered in my 10 years of preaching, but I'm very excited to bring it to you. I love history. That is my thing. And so I hope that this will be less scary once I go through it. But again, these are God's words. They're not my words. And thankful for scholars who have researched into this. Daniel 7 today. I love going to the zoo. Alex and I, if we go on vacation somewhere and they have a nice zoo or aquarium, I will try to convince him to go. I love being able to see the creatures and the animals and to marvel and awe at their cuteness. My favorite animals are elephants and penguins. And I especially love going to the Calgary Zoo and looking at the penguin plunge exhibit. Getting to watch all those penguins hang out and swim and squawk at each other, even if it smells like fish. This weekend is Family Day weekend, and perhaps some of us are planning or have planned to visit a zoo this weekend. But God has created a world full of interesting and wonderful animals. And zoos give us the opportunity to see animals we might not otherwise see from different parts of the world. I remember going to the San Diego Zoo and seeing their giant koala exhibit, being so excited to finally see koalas without having to go to Australia, and then learning that they sleep 22 to 23 hours a day. So there was one koala awake. It's also interesting, they have a giant polar bear exhibit. And it was interesting to go there to see polar bears, especially growing up in Manitoba, which is the polar bear capital. But it was very cool to get to see them take their swim and see them in the zoo. Now, my husband, Alex, is not such a fan of the cutesy animals. He prefers the animals a little higher up on the food chain, those animals that are the beast of prey, like the wolves, the leopards, the lions, and tigers, these majestic animals that are both to be feared and admired. But we can both agree that there is one animal we will not be visiting, baboons. What a terrifying animal. When I think of a baboon, I think of a frightening, untamed beast. Probably going to have a nightmare like last night just thinking about them now, because these monkeys scare me immensely. I do not want to be anywhere near them. And that was before I watched The Last Jumanji. Our God is an interesting creator to give them painted faces and backsides, but that he created such an aggressive and unpredictable creature, I'm left wondering. To me, monkeys are absolutely terrifying and frightening beasts, and I'll stick with my elephants and penguins. We've been looking through the book of Daniel together, and the past 6 weeks we've been going through the stories that happened to Daniel and his friends. Today's chapter is about a dream that Daniel himself had. And so Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, and he worked in the king's court for many years with different kings and leaders during the Babylonian Empire. So today we're looking at chapter 7. This chapter may well be regarded as the most important in the whole book, as it acts as a bridge between chapters 2 to 6 in the main section, sharing the language and hinting back at chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. This chapter, however, sets the tone for the apocalyptic visions that we find in Daniel's chapter 8 through 12. Those are the ones coming up. So apocalyptic simply means unveiling, this idea that the message and vision was unveiled to Daniel. So let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8 to start. So in the years of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "This, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was the lion. It had the wings of an eagle, and I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." And after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that was like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings of those of a bird. And this beast has 4 heads, and it was given the authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and very powerful. It had iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victim and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one that came up among them, and the 3 of the 4th horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes, eyes like a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So let's start at Daniel 1. We are in the 1st years of Belteshazzar, the king of Babylon, and we know that history is placing this dream about 3 years before the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, when the Medes and Persians would establish the Medo-Persian Empire. So there would have been much uncertainty in the empire, especially with this new king. Now, Daniel was older than we typically might consider him, and he could have been or was likely to be retired from his official duties. But perhaps Daniel's mind had gone back to the king's dream in chapter 2, that curious incident that had first brought Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar together almost 50 years ago. Perhaps Daniel was now reflecting on that statue with its 4 metallic empires succeeding one another. And as he was lying in bed, he has this terrifying vision at night, which starts with the 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea. So the 4 winds of heaven could represent north, south, east, and west, and the empires that come from each direction to rule over the Israelites. So the wind churns up the sea, and out of it comes 4 beasts. Now, terrifying, and if this was my nightmare, I'd probably wake up. But the sea represented a dangerous place to be, and it came to symbolize chaos and uncontrollable evil. And out of the chaos of the sea and the wind comes 4 beasts. Definitely 4 animals you cannot find at a zoo. So the term beast generally has a negative connotation. Beasts are typically ugly. They're the only the most powerful animals or mythical creatures are referred to as beasts. But more than just their power, beasts are characterized by a total lack of self-control. They lack any type of grace, morality, or culture. Instead, their actions are controlled by their basest desires. A beast is controlled by rage, passion, desire, and violence. To call a person a beast is a great insult. It means that they're behaving like a wild animal and not a human. Therefore, the term beast here shows us the depraved and lawless nature of these 4 kingdoms. They are like wild animals fulfilling their own passions. They have no desire to seek God and live to satisfy the flesh. In addition, these beasts are frightening to look at. So let's talk about them. The 4 beasts. The 1st beast was a lion that had eagle's wings. So lions and eagles are both considered to be majestic animals. Eagles are the lords of the air, and lions are considered to be the king of beasts. In the king's dream of the statue in chapter 2, Babylon was referred to as the head of gold. So this beast represents Babylon. The lion was often used as a symbol for the Babylonian king and kingdom. And in this dream, the beast's wings were cut off and it was made to be a man, as God reminded Nebuchadnezzar many times. The second beast was like a bear. This beast appears more carnal than the first, as it is depicted devouring flesh with three ribs in its mouth. A bear is slower than an eagle, but much more powerful. In Nebuchadnezzar's, this dream was the chest and arms of silver. This beast represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Their armies were notorious for their brutality and their strength. And so the bear being raised up on one side represented the Persians, who were more prominent than the Medes in this empire. And the ribs could signify their three conquests: Egypt, Babylon, and Lydia. So the leopard, the third beast, is like a leopard with four wings of a bird and four heads. A leopard is swift, but definitely swifter with four wings. In the king's dream, this was the belly and the thighs of bronze. And the leopard here represents the Grecian Empire, or also known as the Macedonian Empire, built by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is one of the greatest military minds in history. At the young age of 28, he had already conquered most of the known world. And his tactics were brilliant and swift. But after Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four parts, split between four generals, as shown by the four heads of this beast. Lastly, the terrifying beast. The fourth beast was frightening and terrifying with its great iron teeth. Daniel says that this beast is different from all the beasts that were before it. The first three beasts are recognizable animals: lion, bear, leopard. All of them beasts of prey, dangerous to humans, but they were also given something. First one, a human mind. The second one, permission to devour. And the third, authority to rule. And then comes this fourth beast, which is so much more horrific and destructive that Daniel can't identify it with any known animal. It is seen as even more dangerous and more frightful. A terrifying monster sporting iron teeth of such enormous size that it could devour and trample everything in its path. This beast, this fourth beast, is characterized by its strength and its ruthlessness. This fourth beast most likely represents the Roman Empire. And the iron teeth remind us of the iron legs in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. Like the feet mixed with iron and clay, the Roman Empire will come in two parts. And this awesome beast has 10 horns, symbols of violent, aggressive powers in all directions. And Daniel is fascinated by these horns. And then suddenly he sees one more, a smaller one than the other 10, but even more powerful. Its forceful arrival displaces three other horns. And then this horn takes on human features, including the capacity to speak. And out of it pours boasting and bragging like he's never heard. So the vision continues in Daniel 7, 9 to 14. As I looked, the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head looked white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of God coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion was everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So there's a sudden change of scene here, something else that's typical in dreams and vision. But this one feels more like a split screen where there's two images taking place at the same time. For Daniel, his attention is focused on the throne of the Ancient of Days. He can still hear and see what's going on with this fourth beast and its little horn. But this is important. It's not that one image replaces each other. It's that they're both going on at the same time. They are not separate or independent, but rather one is somehow above or behind the other. So there's this world of the rampaging beast, and there is this world above with the heavenly court. Both are real and both are present together in this vision. And together it is one integrated whole reality, but Daniel seeing it from two different perspectives. So what's going on in the top half of Daniel's split screen of this vision? Well, he sees the thrones. The thrones which speak of kingship and sovereign authority. He sees the Ancient of Days, which refers to God, meaning a very old person. And in that culture, age was the mark of wisdom and authority. The whiteness of his clothing and hair speaks to his radiant purity, and the fire is the symbol for God's holiness and presence. The millions of attendants around the throne speak to his executive power, to the one that is on the throne. But we also have this court scene. It's a place of judgment and decisions about right and wrong. And the books are open so the court can see the full record of all that is done on earth. And they can evaluate it according to God's own standards. To bring the story to its just and good resolution the way only God can accomplish. The fate of the world will not be decided by the boastful claims and the power of the beast, but the will and purpose of God and his ultimate judgment on all that takes place in his world. The fourth beast with its boasting is finally slain and totally destroyed by the fire. Neither the beast nor their horn wins the day. Their judgment is sure. And Daniel is in the world of thrones again and witnesses a scene very surprising. With the discordance of the beast going on below and in the midst of the blinding white and fiery radiance of God's throne above, Daniel suddenly sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, meaning a human being. This is quoted by Jesus, found in Matthew 26:64, where he says this, "In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This man is a stark contrast to the beast. And then this mysterious human being is given the right to rule. He not only receives authority, glory, and sovereign power, but also worship. This is a heavenly man indeed, yet still a man. This is a mysterious sequence of events, from beasts rising from the sea, to God seated on a throne, to a man coming on the clouds of heaven, a human being. Yet that man receives an eternal kingdom that is described in language that clearly echoes the rock or the stone of the kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But this human person comes on the clouds of heaven and is led purposely into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He is not doing battle with the beast. He is simply invested with divine power and authority. The beasts were given authority to do what they did, but only for a period of time. And then they are destroyed. But this man is given authority and glory and sovereign power that is everlasting, that will not pass away, and that will never be destroyed. The beast's rule is terrible, but it's temporary. This man's rule will be heavenly and eternal. The installation of this Son of Man restores the rightful rule of humanity, which in the true image of God will be humane. This vision is finished, and Daniel is troubled and disturbed by the visions in the dream, so he asks for an interpretation. Daniel 7:15 and 16 says this, "And I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of this. And so he told me and gave me this interpretive things." It's somewhat surprising that Daniel doesn't call on his friends to interpret his dreams. However, this isn't what happens in the second half of Daniel. He needs somebody more human than him, less human than him, to interpret for him. And that explanation takes place within the dream, leaving him so troubled when he wakes up. So Daniel is given this explanation in Daniel 7:23-28. So he gave me this explanation. "The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on earth, and it will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom, and after them another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws, and the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." So Daniel is given this explanation. The four beasts represent 4 earthly kingdoms. Human empires rise and fall, overlap with each other, go to war with each other, and so on and so forth. And at different times in history, especially when vicious regimes arise that seem to emulate evil to its most potent form, this fourth beast represents the ultimate manifestation of evil. Anti-God, anti-human forces that admit arrogance, breathing out violence, and inflict devastation and destruction on an enormous scale, causing intense suffering to the people of God at such times. Now, such a picture fits more than one regime or an individual tyrant in the long history of Jews and Christians. It's been 2,500 years from this dream. The people of God will suffer indeed. They'll be permitted to suffer as God delivers them into the hands of such monsters that the fourth beast represents. While the one, like the Son of Man, represents the saints, the holy people of the Most High, meaning this Son of Man has to include a corporate element. His identity is combined with the identity and the destiny of the people of God, whose destiny will be his, specifically the suffering, persecution, and violence. And his destiny, the Son of Man, will be theirs, specifically the glorious vindication and everlasting reign on earth. And it will be for time, times, and half a time. This is also a measure used in Revelation 12:14. But the point is that however long-suffering the people of God may be, it will be temporary, and it will be terminated. It may be that such a time of intense suffering and to human opposition to God, but there is a limit set by God himself. And it's the last line that of 25 is a word of hope. The holy people will be delivered into his hands. God is in control. God is the ultimate judge in the court of human history. Verses 26 and 27 amplify verse 18, which says, "But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and it will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. God's divine verdict will destroy the powers of this blasphemous evil and oppression. The temporary power that is given to the beast regime will be taken away, and its destruction will be total and permanent. This does point towards the picture of the eradication of evil that is found in John's vision in Revelation. But the rule and power that is so viciously usurped by the fourth beast will not be taken back to God himself. Rather, the right to govern and power throughout the whole earth will be given to this one like the Son of Man, the people of God. First, the reign of God will be mediated through the saints. Their rule is his rule is theirs. And second, this reign of the saints will be connected to the authority of the heavenly figure who comes on the clouds and receives divine worship. And that figure is Jesus. Now, this vision has a happy ending, but a terrifying plot before that ending is reached. Mysterious enough, at any rate, to trouble Daniel and to menace him enough to turn him pale with fear. So what does all of this mean for us today? This kind of vision is pulling back the curtain to show what's going on behind and underneath all of the human constructed image and glory of the human kingdoms and empires. But this vision for us is past, present, and future. For Daniel, it was present and future. These beasts may be represented by empires of the past, but we are still waiting for the Son of Man to arrive on the clouds. The Ancient of Days, who was on the throne then, is still on the throne now. God is still in control of the chaos, of the winds and the seas and the beasts, surrounded by thousands upon thousands. And he is the judge, and the books are still open. In our world with corrupt leaders, violence, degradation, injustice, war, and poverty, we need to be reminded that God is the Ancient of Days. We have Jesus. He sent his Son to earth in the midst of the chaos of the Roman Empire to bring this message of love and hope to all nations. And we have victory through his death and resurrection. And we are all invited to be a part of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom in heaven. And though the early Christians suffered greatly, they were martyred in awful and degrading ways, this message still carried on. That good news is still being shared today. Even if we turn on our news and it's nothing but good, anything but good. Even when we see leaders who lack any type of grace, morality, or self-control, ones whose actions seem determined by their basest instinct, we are reminded that God created human beings in His own image. He gave humanity the responsibility of ruling over creation. Fallen humanity, however, corrupts dominion into domination. And it ends up creating power structures like the empires in Daniel's vision, which are inhumane. The dominion of His people should reflect God's own rule, specifically a rule that encompasses love, compassion, provision, and justice. But we are still plagued with that same uncertainty that runs through humanity itself since the fall. We are simultaneously capable of both good and evil, capable of constructive invention and creative beauty, but capable also of destructive violence and degrading ugliness. Capable of reflecting something of the glory of our Creator, but capable also of repeating the blasphemous rebellion and the boastful God hatred of the evil one. Part of our Christian calling is to have wisdom and discernment of both realities and to be present in any manifestation of power. The Bible places the proper and positive place of human forms, of human political order in society, that even in this fallen world, from dictatorships to democracy and everything in between, God is still on the throne. And Daniel's vision calls us to open our eyes to see the world, neither with the naive approval of our own side, nor the equally dismissive behavior of every political ambition and action as irredeemably evil, but rather to have this split screen that brings God's perspective and value to all human life. But we need to be careful to remember that neither Daniel nor John's vision is merely a vision of the future. This is an unveiling. It's showing us the reality of what's going on in their presence. And it's the reality that God is still on the throne. Human empires come and go. Kings and queens, prime ministers and presidents do what they do. But ultimately, God remains the supreme governor and the final judge. Nothing will be overlooked or swept under the rug. The books were open. This is the one in whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. This is the God who sees and knows, who looks and considers and assesses all that is done by every human being. Not only their actions, but their thoughts and motives. And all earthly authority then, even which is used boastfully and destructively, is subject to be revoked and terminated. And even when human powers are doing their worst, God's kingdom is still at work. The kingdom of God is not only a future hope, but it is a present reality. God is in the work of ordinariness, but also in the chaos. And the holy people of the Most High, the redeemed humanity of all nations and all peoples of every language and every nation, who, as John said, will be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. The future, in other words, not only belongs to the Son of Man, but the sons of man. That is the church, that is human beings, and in Christ and because of Christ, ours is the kingdom that cannot be destroyed. An eternal kingdom. So here's our questions for reflection. Do you act as though God is on the throne in your life? How can you use wisdom and discernment in the way that you speak and act regarding today's rulers? And can you pray for our leaders? When we go through trials and when we look at the atrocity in our world, our humanness cries out, God, where were you? But he is the Ancient of Days. He's still on the throne. The same God from Daniel's vision is the same God we worship today. The same God who will be the judge. The court is seated and the books are open. But that doesn't mean there won't be trials, that there won't be ruthless and corrupt leaders, that there won't be atrocities, violence, war, and famine. This is what makes up our world, life on earth with the beast. But we worship a God who is holy, holy, holy. We submit to a different authority, and in doing so, we must confess that we are not in control. And though we cannot see our future, we can rest assured that he is with us. And his kingdom will stand forever, an eternal kingdom where he is sovereign in power. All nations, all people of every language will worship him. We are in good company. And though the beast may rule for a time, God is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And those who believe in him and his son Jesus are invited to be a part of his kingdom, a kingdom that will never pass away, a kingdom that is not on earth, a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And so we pray, as Jesus taught us in Matthew, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are on the throne. We thank you that you are Ancient of Days. We thank you that we do not have to fear what's ahead because we know that you are with us. We know that this world will have struggle and strife, violence and oppression. But God, we know that you are with us through it all. We know that you are the unchanging, solid one, and that we can turn to you when we struggle, when it's hard. God, when we think of our leaders and our leadership and the way of the world today, God, we pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment. We pray to know how to speak, how to act, how to live out our Christian life in this culture. But God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent your son to die for us that we might believe, and that those who believe can look to a better life, an eternal kingdom with you in heaven. We pray that we would believe that not just in our hearts and minds, but that we would live it out, that we would create this kingdom on earth here with you. But God, we pray that as we go out, well, we would make an impact on the world, that we would declare your name loudly, to hear over the self-boasting, self-pride, and arrogance that exists in our world. Help us to know how to combat that with love and compassion. God, help us to be your holy people and to represent you well in the world. In this we pray. Amen.